Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3. I hope this is true of you, brothers and sisters, but I have very much been enjoying digging into this book. It has been eye-opening for me, challenging for me, and my only distress has been that I told you this was going to be a short series, and I want to keep it to a short series. And yet 80% of what I study and get excited about, I need to tell you in private. So if I unload on you when we catch up for coffee sometime, I give you fair warning. So it's your fault if you catch up with me and we start talking about Esther the whole time. We are up to chapter 3, Esther chapter 3, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. Now you should be thinking about triggers of parallels with chapter 1 already. Okay? Haman here is filled with wrath. Previously, King Ahasuerus was filled with wrath when someone said no. Okay? Similar parallels, and we'll see those as we go through. But, verse 6, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work, and bring it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. You know, all these triggers of parallels, you remember chapter 1. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. So far the reading of God's word. This is an amazing story, isn't it? It's an amazing story, and it's amazing that it's in the Bible because it's such an amazing story, I guess. We're not used to this kind of intrigue. Chapter 2 left us with something of a cliffhanger. Esther, the lowly orphaned Jew, is now, by, we know, God's hands, queen of the Persian Empire. She is in a position of favor to the king of the world, King Ahasuerus. But it wasn't easy. In order to get there, she had to make some significant compromises. The question then becomes, as we continue through this book and get into chapter 3, despite the fact that Esther broke the Torah, the law of God, despite that fact that she broke this to get there, will her choice, given that the end justifies the means, and the power that seemed to come from her choice and Mordecai's, be the catalyst for change? Will Israel rise? Will her new position, albeit gained in an ungodly way, bring freedom for her people? This is the hope as we enter in chapter 3. She's the queen! Sadly, as we read, and as we remember from last week, there's some overlap here. The initial signs are not good. After all, from last week, we know that nobody knew that she was a Jew. Nobody knows that Mordecai is her uncle. Which is why you may have noticed that Mordecai found himself at the end of chapter 2 sitting in the gate rather than being elevated to a high position. He was, after all, the father of the queen, or at least the adoptee father of the queen. That's a significant position. And yet he, like these other men, are sitting at the gate doing what men do. Nobody knew about his position because no one knew about Esther's relationship with the Jews. Esther, of course, at the end of chapter 2, had also used her connections to drop Mordecai's name to Ahasuerus. Mordecai had overturned a plot against the king's life. He had protected the royal person. Surely that would gain attention. And yet, we find him at the opening scene of chapter 3, still sitting in the same gate. In fact, rather than see what we hoped for and expect to see, given that Esther is now queen successfully, we're told of another man, Haman. And it is he, a previously in the book nameless character. Where's he been for the last 7 years? No one really knows. He's just there all of a sudden, and with having done nothing, unlike Esther and Mordecai, all of a sudden he's raised to the second most prominent position in the empire. It is he, and not the Jews, that is raised to a position of authority. Esther's work then, her sacrifice, even the position she now has, at least at this stage in this book, are not bearing the results Mordecai and Esther perhaps hoped for, perhaps that they expected. We're not told explicitly why Mordecai refused to bow to Haman. Commentators suggest many different ideas, the most prominent being that he didn't want to worship Haman as a god. And so some commentators make parallels with Daniel's friends. They were required to worship the king as God, to bow down before him in worship, and so they refused, and they were right to do so. Is that actually, though, what stuck in the craw of Mordecai, so to speak? Well, it actually, if you read through the book of Esther, seems unlikely. He had lived under the Persian Empire for many years. He wasn't known by the people who oversaw him in his districts to refuse deference to the king, King Ahasuerus. It was a surprise to the men when they came to him and asked him this question. It was a surprise even that the Jews were associated in Haman's explanation. Jews can't do this. Why was that a surprise? Because it's not like the Jews for the past 7 years had been failing to do that with the king. In fact, these men are so inclined to work with what they've got that they go to Haman and they ask him, should this stand? Is this legitimate? The reason for his refusal seems to lie instead, I would suggest to you, in a different direction. Not because somehow he was being really righteous. You may believe that, and if you can prove it from the text, fine. But I think the weight of this particular passage lies in a different direction. The text tells us that Haman was an Agagite. He was a descendant of Agag, the Amalekite. When the Jews were rescued out of Egypt, and remember, this is significant to Jews now in exile who have been driven out of Canaan, the land of promise. Prior to the land of Canaan being received by Israel, Israel was hoping and receiving that blessing. So both sides of these things are really important as we think about it. And so as the Jews were rescued out of Egypt, another pagan nation, the Amalekites, attacked them in the wilderness. You can read about that in Exodus 17. God at that stage cursed the Amalekites. And he declared that there would be lasting enmity between these two peoples. In fact, God committed to blot them out from the face of the earth. He would judge the Amalekites. 1 Samuel 15, fast forward to Israel's first king. Israel had received Canaan. They wanted a king like the other nations, and God gave them Saul. He said, okay, I'll give you a man that you want. Here's King Saul. God sent King Saul to do this task, to destroy the Amalekites, to kill King Agag. And yet what happened? God gave the victory into Saul's hand, and yet Saul didn't kill the king, and he didn't kill the best men of the Agagites and the Amalekites. Instead, he kept them alive because he thought that it was better. This is actually critical background to our scene for two reasons, at least. First, Mordecai's line, if you look at his forefathers, is traced even in the book of Esther back to the Benjaminite tribe. King Saul was a Benjaminite. He also was the son of Kish. You see that parallel in the beginning of Esther 2. Mordecai's heritage, then, is the heritage of the first king of Israel. That's significant. In addition to his lineage, the heart of his forefather is also suggestive as we enter into chapter 3. Saul's excuse for forsaking God's command was that he had the best of intentions. This is what he said to Samuel. He was going to make sacrifices with all the animals he kept. God said that he should slaughter all of them, but no, he'll keep them. And he was making excuses about it. The reason that he kept the best of the Amalekites alive isn't actually explained in that passage, but the most commonly accepted reason is perhaps it was to do with ransoming them for political favor in Israel. Or maybe Saul also, as so many of the other kings of the other nations, is exhibiting here that he delights to have the idea that maybe he has some vassals, some people beneath him, some nations beneath him that he also can control. We're not told. But what we are told is that his disobedience angered God. Pragmatism did not delight God. Well-wishing, the best of intentions, did not delight God. On the contrary, Saul was disobedient, and he angered his God. And remember, God is supposed to be the king of Israel. Mordecai seems to have the same heart as Saul did. There's a close relationship here. It's quite a bit of parallelism. And so we're led to wonder, as we enter into chapter 3, why was bowing to Haman a bridge too far? Why was that a bridge too far, or a step too far, whatever the expression is? As an isolated event, we might be sympathetic to him. He doesn't want to bow to an enemy of Israel. Perhaps this was righteousness. Maybe. And yet, does it not seem to you to be an extremely odd battle to choose when he has compromised in so many areas already? And actually, much more weighty reasons. The commentator Ian Duguid points out that even if we're sympathetic to Mordecai here, the question ends up being, is it appropriate for him to sacrifice primary issues of righteousness and fight a battle on a secondary issue of righteousness? Is that actually good of Mordecai? Or is it not? And I agree with Duguid, it's not. The Persian Empire, and this goes to that point, the Persian Empire seems surprised at Jewish disobedience. And yet, the parallel thought process here in chapter 1 is that Israel finds themselves in exile to a foreign ruler. He is the king over the known universe on earth, and he has power over them. And yet we know behind the scenes God has power even over Persia. Here in chapter 3, we see that Israel, represented by Mordecai and Esther, have tried to be the best Persian citizens they can be. They obey all the Persian rules. They look just like Persians. And yet, there is still law. God, because Israel broke law, expelled them from his presence into exile. Queen Vashti, when she broke the law, was expelled out of the presence of the ruler of Persia. Here, Mordecai, having been the best of Persian citizens, turns around and says, you know what? Here, I'm not interested in your law. I'm not going to let you tell me what to do. And what happens? Just like in chapter 1, the leaders of Persia go, we rule by law. And that law is common to all the peoples. And we're concerned, actually, with Queen Vashti, that her refusal will make all the women refuse and break the law of the land. Here in chapter 3, we have Mordecai, who identifies himself as a Jew. This is a Jewish problem. And what happens? Well, Haman, just like King Ahasuerus and his counselors in chapter 1, basically concludes, if we let Mordecai get away with saying no, all the Jews will say no. And so we don't want a repeat of chapter 1. We're going to need to come down all the more harshly against these terrible lawbreakers. They're breaking the law of the king, and there must be consequences. Now you think about that, because that is very, very similar to why Israel is in exile in the first place. Why? Because they willingly and openly broke God's law. You see the parallel? It's a very interesting thing here, brothers and sisters, and I can't say everything. Talk to me afterwards if you have more questions. But in a way, we could argue from this passage that Haman is willing to do to the Jews what Saul was unwilling to do to the Amalekites. Saul was willing to compromise God's standard. He thought he knew better than his God, his king in heaven. And so he decided to let these pagan influences run rampant. Haman, defending the Persian Empire, says no, rage for the purity of the people and the supremacy of his nation. It's not righteous anger necessarily, but it's an anger as a reflection of God's righteous anger against those who rebel against his rule. Is it not also true that at the end of the book of Nehemiah, and I read this last week, we see Nehemiah cleansing Israel of paganism? Is not Haman doing the same from his perspective? He appeals to the gods through lots. What day should we do it? He appeals to the king. This is in accordance with rule and law and order. Nehemiah did the same. And now Haman is doing it. And Mordecai, despite all his efforts, is caught in the middle. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? I'm going to make two points here. The first is just a small minor point. The second is a major point. But the first one is important as we prepare ourselves for the rest of the book. This is the minor point. Despite the efforts of man, God's plan will never be disrupted. It'll never be disrupted. God had told Israel that there will always be enmity between the Amalekites and Israel, and that he would ultimately crush them. There's, again, a parallel in that kind of thread to Genesis 3, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Okay, these triggers should be going off for you. In this book, we see a testimony of God's faithfulness to his promises, even though we're currently in a far-flung empire with an unfaithful remnant of Israel in exile. And yet God is still working to bring his plan to fruition. Nothing is outside of his control. And you know, this is important, congregation, because despite all of the manipulations and the political intrigue, God is the one who ultimately rules. His decrees will never be overturned. And so we can trust in him to strike straight blows with crooked sticks like Esther and Mordecai and the Jews in exile. And pardon the pun, but this is a striking lesson for us today. It is not sinful to engage in politics as long as you don't compromise your faith. We need Christian politicians. But we must always remember that the power dynamics that exist here on earth are all subject to God. The United Nations, the World Economic Forum, even our own government are not then entities to be feared as if somehow they can wrestle control from God. They're also not necessarily even to be overthrown by Christianity. As God can lift up, so God can tear down. So engaging in the same game as the world does, in the same way as the world does, to try to manipulate circumstances for our good, is ultimately, as is proven time and time again in this book, an exercise of futility. And when we act like the world to try and manipulate things to our own ends, it ultimately indicates a lack of trust in the God who rules it all. And we see this so powerfully in the cross, don't we? Where all the kingdoms of the world allied to the devil try to engage in all of these power plays, and yet through Jesus, despite all of that, God not only sits in the heavens and laughs, but he still successfully works to keep his promises and redeem the very people who deserve the judgment in the first place. It's a wonderful thing, but I need to leave it there because I don't want to take away from what's going to happen later in the book. Count this as a whetting of your appetite. That's the first thing, but it's present here, and I need to note it. The major point. Faithfulness to God requires faithfulness in every area. It's said in various ways by much greater writers than I. A man who fights on every front but one still loses the war. That kind of logic makes sense to us, I think. When an army conquered a city, it didn't need to break down the entire wall. Just one breach was generally enough. What's interesting about Mordecai's approach, though, is that he seems to think that he can fight on one front and ignore all the rest of them. And that's somehow sufficient. Even if you think his objection to Haman was righteous, and fine, if you want to believe that, even if you think that, its singularity is striking in that it's set in stark contrast to what, up until this point, has been a lifetime of compromise. Significantly, in this chapter, it was Mordecai's stand on this one Persian law that brought down the wrath of the Persian Empire upon the Jews. And yet it was a compromise in all other areas of God's law that brought down God's wrath upon the Jews. Who deserves judgment more in this entire book? Who deserves judgment more? Is it Persia? Or is it Israel? Is it not both? Are they actually so different? Isn't Esther in chapter 2 presented as simply a bit of Vashti? Isn't Mordecai so like the Persians that the other men are surprised when he does something out of the ordinary? Why is it, brothers and sisters, that we struggle with this tension so much? That on the one hand, we trust in God to save us, we sing it in our songs, we teach our children this particular reality. Well, on the other hand, we aren't willing to do it His way and trust in the outcome. Almost as if we think, although God promises to save us, what He really needs for us to do is come up with a better way than what He suggested. Don't we do this all the time? The call to be faithful to God's law, even in a foreign land, is a call for God's people to recognize that life is not mathematically defined. God does not need our creative compromises to bring about positive change. He desires obedience, and He will concern Himself with the outcome. We trust in Him for the outcome. And the reality is that doing your own thing in your own wisdom is also, quite frankly, no guarantee, as Esther and Mordecai are finding here, that the ends will end up as you want them to be. The irony of that phrase, "the end justifies the means," is actually that it's only true even of people who believe in it in hindsight. Because if people pursue a particular end and do terrible things, but that end isn't achieved, there's no good end, then people just look at them and say, what a terrible person, they should get the death penalty. When you compromise God's way in the hope for a good outcome, there is no guarantee of good outcome. Whereas when you submit to God and do it His way, then no matter how much hardship He may lead you through, and sometimes life can be hard, there is a guarantee of a good outcome, every time. This is the call for Israel, even in a foreign land. Do you trust your God? Do you submit to His rule? Are you not citizens of a heavenly kingdom? What did God tell Saul? Remember that the parallels here, and the lineage, and the relationship. What does God tell Saul when he, like Mordecai after him, tried to pick and choose which commands he would obey of his God? 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Samuel says, God desires obedience more than sacrifice. What was the consequence of his disobedience? God stripped the kingship from him. Obedience more than sacrifice. Is not that the example of godliness in the book of Daniel? Where the young Jewish men refuse not only to bow down, but they refuse to eat the unclean diet of the Babylonians? It wasn't just that they didn't bow down before the king. There's a whole list of different things that they said, no, we can't do that because that's against our faith. Isn't this the example of godliness expressed in the prayer of repentance of Nehemiah 1? We're only here in exile because we broke your law, Lord. We should have submitted and trusted in you. This is godliness in the life of Joseph. This is godliness in the life of so many other examples in the scriptures. Faithful even in the little things. It's this parody of loyalty which Haman shows in chapter 3. In being willing to judge a nation. Why? Because the law of the land seems to mean so much to him. His hatred against the Jews, interestingly, contrary to a lot of the movies you might watch, at the least, his hatred of the Jews seems to come in the text after the fact. His hatred was not there as a result of the fact that the Jews existed. As far as he seems to be concerned in the book, it's not anti-Semitism. I'm looking for an opportunity to do this. No, it comes after Mordecai says no, after he identifies himself as a Jew, and now Haman wants to cut out the cancer. We know there's a bigger picture, But in actual fact, as far as he's presented, he seems to be acting in righteousness, according to the Persian definition of righteousness. And I think that is the pain of this circumstance, that Mordecai is actually caught under a man who is proving to be more righteous than him from the Persian perspective. That failure was true of Mordecai, it was true of Esther, it was true of the entire people of Israel. Where is their faithfulness to the law of their true king? Now, this being said, and I need to land these planes. Why do we love the gospel? Why do we love the gospel? Do we not love the gospel because we recognize, even as we read through this, that we have so much more in common with Israel's heart than we actually care to admit? Like them, we deserve to be driven out of God's presence. Like them, we deserve judgment. Like them, so often we prefer the rule of pagans to our God. We aren't somehow better than the Jews. We're not better than Israel. We compromise regularly too. And yet, wonder upon wonder, we're taught in the scriptures that God does not love us on the basis of our righteousness. Because where would be the good news in that? None of us would receive love. And yet the good news is explicitly that when we repent of our sin and follow Christ as Lord, then his righteousness is credited to our account. And so when God looks at us, he sees the purity of his Son. It's not ours. It's his. And what a wonderful gift it is. And so we don't need to earn his love. We don't need to impress him by our good works, because we are his good works. And so when you're reconciled to him and you're redeemed and you're comforted and you're forgiven and you know the God of your salvation, you know who he is and he rules over your life, you recognize his love and his kindness to you in Christ Jesus, does that not then drive you to keep his commandments, to submit to him, to trust in him for the outcome? If he's your savior, and remember, even in the Old Testament, God by this stage had redeemed Israel so many times. If he's your savior, does that also not mean he's your Lord? And so I ask you, brothers and sisters, the onus is so much more even on us than it is on Israel, because we have the full revelation of God. Christ has come. Is he king over all of your life? Or just the part of it that you're most passionate about at the time? Is also often where many of us end up. I'm a Christian because I'm really passionate about this. I've planted so many trees recently. No one loves the planet as I love the planet. But can we talk about how you treat your wife? Can we perhaps talk about the fact that you haven't darkened the door of a church in the past 20 years? Doesn't Christ's kingship affect all of you? The story of Esther revolves around that major theme explicitly. God alone is king. And brothers and sisters, if you are his, if you profess that you are his, you must be his all the way. Do not justify your falling to temptation constantly in some areas. Do not be tainted by the world. Do not consider the end to justify the means, and that your peace and your plenty and prosperity is somehow more appropriately received if you compromise his way to be able to build your barns here on earth. That is not worthy of the gift you have received in Christ Jesus. Be obedient. Trust in him for all things. And you know, congregation, how much more should we be sensitive to this equation as those who have been promised all things in Christ? to those who have been promised a future inheritance of the kingdom that will have no end, ruled in justice and righteousness and honor. And the blessing poured out upon us as the children of Christ. We have received everything precious and have been promised everything more that is precious when we pass from this life to the life to come. And so it is never appropriate that we hate the nails that our sin caused to be driven into Christ's feet and yet are nonchalant about the nails that we caused by our sin to be driven into his hands. May that never be so of us. May it never be so of us. Give us holiness. Make us Christ-like. May we never grieve the Spirit with a callousness towards unrighteousness, because we know what is good. And Christ is such a faithful husband to us as his bride. Such a faithful husband. Such a loving husband. And so may we never entertain lightly an unfaithfulness in any area of our lives as his bride. But love the one who has loved us first. He is worthy of so much more. So much more. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, King over all, we are confronted yet again by our weakness, our brokenness, our wandering heart. We acknowledge that we do have so much in common with Israel here. We conform ourselves to the law of the land and don't seem to care whether or not that lines up with your will. Lord, we ask that you will impress upon us the love of your Son. Impress upon us your kindness and your graciousness to us in him. And may we live as citizens worthy of the gospel to which we've been called. May you work in our heart in such a way that we trust in you, our God, to bring an outcome that is pleasing to you. And even though we may suffer for a time, we ask that you bear the fruit of righteousness in our hearts as you promise through the Spirit. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing.